All right, welcome everybody to Finding Truth. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Tonight we're gonna have a very special guest. His name is Dr. Hugh Rush and Russ, he's the founder of Reasons to Believe, and I am so excited for him to be here tonight. I guess to get him a little bit, or to get you guys more, I'll say. Get to know him a little better. I'll just let him introduce himself and his ministry and some of the things that they have been doing lately.
Yeah. I am Hugh Ross. My background is in astrophysics. I did research on quasars and galaxies at the California Institute of Technology. But for the past four decades, I've been on the pastoral staff of a church that's between Caltech and the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. We're also really close to the headquarters of the Skeptic Society. And that church helped me launch Reasons to Believe 36 years ago. And it's a ministry that develops new evidences for the Christian faith and the God of the Bible through emerging discoveries on the frontiers of scientific research. And over the years, we've been able to build up a team of what we call scholar evangelists. These are people with doctoral degrees in different disciplines that we train and equip to lead their peers to faith in Christ, and also to be of a benefit for lay Christians. And we're now international. We're in many different countries of the world. But a lot of what I do is research the scientific literature, the Bible, and I write books, articles, I speak, presenting the latest new reasons to believe in Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior.
Amen. Dr. Hugh Ross, why don't you tell us a little bit about your background as far as like, what do you like? How was your home life like? Growing up, were your parents somewhat religious or Christians or anything like that?
Well, I was born, raised, and educated in Canada. My parents were not Christians. They did believe in the morality of the Bible, but not in an eternal life or eternal creator. I did briefly get to spend a few weeks in a church, but it wasn't a very good experience. So I really didn't get to know Christians until I showed up at Caltech to do postdoctoral research. However, I became a Christian at age 19, and that began when I was seven. When I was seven, I got really interested in physics and astronomy. I was reading four or five books on physics and astronomy a week. When I was 16, I did an in-depth study of cosmology, and that's when I realized the universe had a beginning. So at age 17, I went on a quest to find the cosmic beginner, looking for him first in the writings of Immanuel Kant and René Descartes. And then I finally picked up the world's holy books, and eventually I picked up a Gideon Bible, and I spent 18 months going through the Gideon Bible and was very impressed that have predicted future scientific discoveries and future historical events. Always did so with 100% accuracy. It talked about things that were beyond human capability. And so it was at age 19, I signed my name at the back of a Gideon Bible, giving my life to Jesus Christ. And 8 years later, I actually got to know a Christian when I joined the faculty of Caltech.
So whenever you were, transitioning into going to college, once you were a Christian, how was the life there? Like, was it hostile or anything like that? I know you grew up, you know, in Canada, so sometimes it could be a little bit secular. How was your experience then?
Well, when I was at the University of British Columbia and University of Toronto, I really didn't get to meet any Christians there. I wouldn't describe the atmosphere as hostile. It wasn't friendly, but it wasn't hostile either. And, I was very much involved in my research and trying to get my degrees. However, I did share my faith. I mean, that's one thing I became convinced of in spending 18 months studying the Bible, is that being a follower of Jesus Christ means that you're committed to share your faith with people who are not yet believers. So when I was at the University of British Columbia and University of Toronto, I did share my faith with fellow students and professors. But it wasn't until I got to Caltech that I really got to meet some Christians who were strong in their faith. And they were the ones that challenged me to share my faith with non-Christian or non-scientists. When I was at Caltech, I was able to lead a couple of the atheist astronomers there to faith in Christ. And there was a scientist there who was a Christian who said, you need to think about sharing your faith with people that are not scientists. And I said, well, Dave, where do you find these non-scientists? He said, walk off the Caltech campus. I'm sure you'll run into some. I took him at his word and just started talking to people on the street and found out that they were much more receptive to the scientific evidence that indeed the Bible was the inspired and inerrant word of God. And that led me into a ministry with a church that was close to Caltech. They put me on the staff to equip people on how to use science to bring people to faith in Christ. And after I did that for a decade, they said, we need to help you launch a ministry. And that was the birth of Reasons to Believe.
Amen. So what were some of the things that you got to see in your research, or even at the very beginning, whenever you started to search, that made you think, okay, I see what the Bible is saying, and it just seems to me that it describes some of the things that we know about the universe. What were some of those things that you saw?
Well, when I first picked up a Bible at age 17, I looked at page one, which was Genesis 1, and right away I realized the events of creation are in the correct chronological order scientifically, and they're all correctly described. And this is after I had looked at a number of creation accounts in the different holy books, the religions of the world, and I never found one that got more than, say, 2 to 14 right. But the Bible got a perfect score. So that impressed me and kept me motivated to continue going through the Bible. I was also impressed that in the Old Testament, it taught the four fundamental features of Big Bang cosmology. And astronomers had no clue that the universe had Big Bang characteristics until the 20th century. So this, in addition to what I saw in Genesis 1, was strong evidence that the Bible had the power to predict future scientific discoveries. In fact, over that 18-month period, I came up with a notebook of more than 100 places in the Bible where the Bible accurately predicted a future scientific discovery. And that's what persuaded me. This book must be from the one that created the universe.
Another thing that I was thinking about was that, for example, I have one of your books, and in those books you talk about some of the conditions of the universe as far as like that are necessary to have human life. Do you want to talk about that a little bit as like, you know, and how does that relate to there being a creator?
Well, a question I get all the time, if there's a creator, why did he make such a gigantic universe? After all, we're looking at a universe with 50 billion trillion stars. And people say, hey, if God wanted humans, all he needs is one star, one planet, a moon, all the rest of it's a waste. But as an astronomer, I can share with you that if the universe were the tiniest bit smaller, then stars would not be able to make elements heavier than helium. It would make a chemistry class easy to pass because there would only be two elements in the periodic table, hydrogen and helium. But there'd be no carbon, no oxygen, no nitrogen, and no possibility for life. On the other hand, make the universe slightly more massive than what we observe, and then the stars would relatively quickly convert all the hydrogen and helium in the universe into elements heavier than iron, as heavy as iron or heavier. And once again, you get a universe with no carbon, no oxygen, and no nitrogen. The universe must be precisely the mass that it is to get the elements to make physical life possible. Likewise, it must be precisely the age that it is in order for human beings to be possible in the universe. Every feature of the universe that we can measure shows this quality of fine tuning. Change the characteristic ever so slightly, life is not possible. And some of these characteristics are so incredibly fine-tuned, they exceed the best examples of human inventiveness, engineering, and design by a factor of more than a trillion, 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 trillion times, which implies that the one that brought the universe into existence, the one that created the universe, at a minimum, must be 10 to the 96 times more intelligent, more knowledgeable, more creative, and powerful than we human beings. Which means we're not just looking at deism, we're looking at a personal God, because only a personal God can manifest the attributes of intelligence, knowledge, creativity, and power.
One of the things that I have heard as far as like, you know, the what people seem to think that is an issue with the Bible is the days of creation. They say that those things are not in order, like in terms of how the universe was created. And I know that you have done quite a bit of work on that. How would you answer an objection like that?
Well, I never even knew there was an issue about that until 9 years after I'd been a Christian. I mean, again, I became a Christian just through doing private study of a Gideon Bible. And I looked at Genesis 1, I right away realized this word day must have at least three distinct literal definitions, because three are used on the first page. I mean, creation day one, it's using the word day to contrast days and nights. So it's day for the daylight hours. On creation day four, it's contrasting seasons, days, and years. That's day is 24 hours. But in Genesis 2:4, it uses the word day to describe the entirety of creation history. That's day as a long period of time. The other thing I noted is each day, each of the first six creation days, has an evening morning phrase. Now, at age 17, I didn't know what the Hebrew words for evening and morning meant. On the other hand, I recognize at a minimum, they're telling us that each of these creation days has a definite start time and a definite end time. I anticipated finding an evening and a morning for the seventh day, but it's not there. There is no evening and morning for the seventh day. As I continue to read through the Bible, I found that in Psalm 95, in Hebrews 4, it explicitly states that we're still in God's seventh day. There is no evening and morning for the seventh day because we're still in that seventh day. And when I recognized that, it resolved for me an enigma that had bothered me since I was 11 years old. What happened at age 11 is that my parents got concerned that I was being obsessive about astronomy and physics, and so they wanted to encourage me to look at other things. So they purchased for our family a big, thick book on evolutionary biology. I was the only one in the family that read it, but I told my parents, Mom, Dad, the numbers don't work. You got all this speciation before humanity, and you got hardly anything after humanity. And they said, well, go ask your science teachers. Science teachers couldn't help me. The professors I knew couldn't help me. But when I picked up the Bible for the first time, it answered the fossil record enigma. For wow. 6 days, God creates. On the seventh day, he stops creating. We see all this evidence for new phyla, new classes, new orders, new genera, and species of life before human beings, because that's when God is actively creating life. We don't see it in the human era, because that's the era during which God stops his work of creation. And so that was a huge light bulb moment for me, saying, finally, a resolution to the fossil record enigma.
When you first became a Christian, what were some of the things that, that you felt that you needed to tell people around you, like your family members, perhaps friends? Did they start to see a change in your life? And did you want to just evangelize everybody? Like, how was your life? How did your life change from that moment?
My study of the Bible was all done in secret. I would wait till midnight, and basically between midnight and 2 a.m. was my time of secretly studying the Bible. I did that daily for 18 months and finally realized this really is the inspired and inerrant word of God. And I hesitated to sign my name in the back of that Gideon Bible because if I knew I did that, I was committing to share my faith with my family, with my fellow students and professors. And I was expecting that I would get a lot of pushback and persecution. But you know, after I signed my name, I said, okay, I'm going to look for opportunities to share my faith. And the first one was with my physics lab partner. And so we finished preparing for an experiment. We finished our problems for a physics class. And then we were sitting down together. And he looked at me and says, Hugh, I can tell you really want to say something to me, but please let me talk first. And what he said really blew me away. He says, you know, I've been going through a lot of struggles in my life. I need help. I need to talk to somebody who knows something about God. Do you know anybody who knows anything about God? And that led to a four-hour conversation we had that day. We went, actually, during that 4 hours, we went over to the library because I basically said the Bible not only predicts future science, it predicts future history. So we went to the library and was able to affirm that. And so that was the beginning of my life as an evangelist. And, you know, I would look for opportunities. And what I realized is the more I looked and the more I shared my faith, the more opportunities that God provided. And what I learned, especially that day, if you commit yourself to share your faith with gentleness and respect, God will bring people to you. I mean, I had it all worked out how I was going to share my faith with my lab partner, and God opened the door and made it an easy transition for me. And I've seen that happen hundreds of times over in the course of my life.
Whenever you spoke to your lab partner, did he have perhaps a view that some people may have, like a misconception that faith or the belief in God is opposite or at least doesn't really mixed with science? It's just not something that you can have both together.
Well, my friend John was one who always said, hey, prove it to me. I mean, we did really well in our physics labs because I would come up with an idea on how to do the experiment, but he would refuse to work with me to do the experiment until I could prove to him that it was a credible way to go. And he approached Christianity the same way. He says, Hugh, you got evidence? I want to see it. And I give him evidence, and he says, I want to see more. So I would just keep sharing with him evidence. He went on to become the chairman of the physics department at the University of Alberta. He never really got explicit about what he believed. However, I recognize that he was very encouraging. He got on our mailing list. He told me, I read everything you write. And I would run into his graduate students who were Christians, and they told me to the degree to which John had really encouraged them to pursue the integration of their science and faith.
That's awesome. How do you, what do you think about some of the things that like the new atheists say as far as like, you know, the science itself has disproved the existence of God? Like, what would you say to somebody like that?
Well, I'd ask them, what do you think this God is? And often they tell me what they think God is, and I say, boy, I'm sure glad you don't believe in that God, because that's not the God I believe in. And that often opens up a discussion saying, well, tell me, what is this God you believe in? And why do you as a scientist think there's no conflict between science and the Bible? So that begins a dialogue. And you know, I find that a lot of atheists, especially atheist scientists, have serious misconceptions about what the Bible teaches. I remember running into a famous atheist scientist, and he insisted that the Bible taught that the world was flat. I said, well, what's the chapter and verse? Of course, he couldn't name it. He basically admitted he really hadn't read the Bible, but he'd heard that's what the Bible says. Hey, you're a scientist. Before you make statements like that or reject the Bible, you need to check it out for yourself. You know, give it a read, and what you'll discover is there's no chapter and verse in the Bible that teaches the world is flat. Matter of thing, I think you'll be amazed at what the Bible does teach. And, you know, this is a book that was written thousands of years ago. And this is a book that's got predictive power. And I find that a lot of scientists are intrigued by that. You mean to say that the Bible is actually current on its science? Says, yes, I really do believe that. Let me show you. And so, and often you run into people who are very insistent that science contradicts the Bible. And if I see that there's a bitterness or an anger there, I say, well, can you tell me what it was like when you first encountered Christians? Because often you're running into people who've been wounded in their contacts with believers. And you know, the Bible tells us that in order for God to forgive us, we have to forgive others. So sometimes it's not science that's the problem. Rather, the problem is that they really do need to forgive people that have wounded them. And often I find, too, the people that they think were Christians really were not Christians.
When you first became a Christian, you looked at the evidence. You said, okay, this matches what we know from science. And it seems like even now you're saying that that the Bible is current with the data that we have from science now. Is there any data coming in, like, you know, maybe something that is challenging you with your faith, or even perhaps even it's more helpful as far as like when you look at the Bible, the story that it tells, and then when you hear all the scientific data that is coming in that you learn about in the daily basis, how does that look to you? Like, does it still help the story of the Bible? Does it still matches the story of the Bible, or is it going in the opposite direction? Is there anything that has challenging you
Oh, well, certainly. I mean, you know, my schedule is where I'll spend about a day a week reading dozens, sometimes hundreds of science research papers from the latest scientific literature. And literally every day I'm discovering research papers that make a stronger case for the Christian faith. But occasionally I'll run into a paper where I say, you know, this isn't fitting. This is an anomaly. But I've seen over the years that the new scientific discoveries overwhelmingly sustain the Christian faith. So when I see an anomaly, I say, okay, this is worthy of more in-depth study. I wonder what's going to happen as scientists research this anomaly in more depth. And sometimes I'll dig into it myself. And what I discover is every time there's something that doesn't fit, if you give it enough research, it gets resolved. But when it gets resolved, sometimes it reveals other issues that you weren't even aware of there. But what gives me confidence about my Christian faith? Every time I run into an anomaly and resolve that anomaly, it reveals more anomalies I didn't even know were there. But the new anomalies are less significant than the anomalies I've already resolved. And so the fact that I see that the challenges or the gaps or the anomalies that exist in my Christian creation model, the fact that those gaps and anomalies are getting less numerous and less problematic tells me I'm on the pathway to truth. And I see the opposite. As I look at what the scientific literature is saying about the non-theistic models, so for example, the idea that the origin of life is a naturalistic event. What I recognize as researchers study the origin of life from a naturalistic perspective, the anomalies get more numerous and more problematic, and the case of the origin of life dramatically so. So we wound up writing a book, for example, on the origins of life, where we contrast the biblical creation model and the origin of life with a non-theistic model. And you can see over the course of 20 years, the gaps on the biblical side get much, much smaller and less numerous. And you get the opposite on the non-theistic side, where the gaps are getting much more numerous and much more problematic. And that's what I think is fascinating. Gaps in our understanding and knowledge is a great way to test different models of creation and evolution.
What are some of the verses that come to mind as far as like explaining or describing what we know from science, and you find them in the Bible?
Well, there's several chapters in the Bible that make significant statements about science and creation. I think the one that has the most scientific content is Job 37, 38, and 39. You got the creation Psalms, there's five of them, but probably the one that is the most substantial is Psalm 104, Proverbs 8. And of course, you got Genesis 1 and 2, the opening accounts of creation. And so what you see in those texts, for example, if you just look at the first page, it tells us that God created the universe of matter, energy, space, and time. Light pervaded the heavens, but it was dark on the surface of the earth. The Bible gives us the initial conditions of planet Earth. It says there was darkness over the whole surface of the earth. Water covered the whole surface. The earth was empty of life and unfit for life. But then the Spirit of God began to work. And what got me when I first read Genesis 1 is how perfectly it followed the scientific method. Step one of the scientific method, don't interpret until you first establish a frame of reference or the point of view. And Genesis 1, 2 gives us that. It says the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. That's the frame of reference from which we're to interpret the 6 days of creation. And then it gives us the initial conditions. Water everywhere, darkness on the surface, empty of life, unfit for life. And if you go to Job 38, it tells us why it was dark. It says God had blanketed the waters with clouds that kept the waters dark. And as an astronomer, I knew that planet Earth began with an atmosphere about 200 times thicker than it has right now. And an atmosphere that thick will not let any visible light through. So yeah, we had the sun, moon, and stars out there, but none of the light of the sun, moon, and stars could reach the surface of the Earth. If you want a present-day analogy, look at Venus. Its atmosphere is 90 times thicker than the Earth's. But because of how thick that atmosphere is, the only visible light that gets through to the surface is at the far red end of the spectrum. All the blue light's blocked out, yellow light, green light, all that's blocked out. And then you get into creation day one, let there be light. And again, as an astronomer, I knew that there was an early merger event between the proto-Earth and a planet called Theia. And what that merger did was eradicate Earth's primordial atmosphere and primordial ocean. And this is what allowed light to come through to the surface. When the Earth got a much thinner atmosphere in its place and a thinner layer of water in its place. And then you have the water cycle established. That's creation day two. And you get a very short statement in Genesis 1, but you got a whole chapter and a half on the water cycle in Job 37 and 38. And it talks about the formation of the continents. Then creation day four is when the sun, moon, and stars appear to animals on the surface of the earth for the first time. And we now know that at the moment animals show up for the first time on planet Earth is the same instant that the oxygen content goes from less than 1% up to 8%. And that rapid jump in oxygen content turned our hazy atmosphere into a transparent atmosphere. And so now creatures on the surface of the Earth for the first time could see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And incidentally, 8% oxygen is the minimum oxygen you need to sustain animals. And the moment the oxygen hits that level, immediately you got animals. There's no evolutionary history. They show up immediately. And you can go on through Genesis 1. As I said earlier, everything's correctly stated. Everything is in the correct chronological order. I wound up writing a whole book on this. It's called Navigating Genesis. And anyone can get a free chapter of that book at reasons.org/Ross.
Amen. When I first became a Christian, one of the questions that I had was the relationship between God, space, and time. And I know that you have done quite a bit of work and presentations on that. And I actually, what I did was, this question was bugging me a lot. So I actually went online and typed it, and I saw that your name popped. And I had no idea who you were. I have never been exposed to your ministry. I was a baby Christian, so I didn't know any Christians at all. And I guess what I would like to ask you is, like, when, like, how do you see your the relationship between God, space, and time? And I know that's a big loaded question, but do you mind speaking to that?
Well, yes. In fact, that's another book I wrote. It's called Beyond the Cosmos, the Extra and Transdimensionality of God. And, you know, when I first began to look at the Bible, I realized it talks about God and his relationship with human beings in a way that can't be comprehended within the cosmic dimensions of length, width, height, and time. But recognize from my study in mathematics that if we allow God to move and operate in dimensions beyond length, width, height, and time, we could resolve things like the doctrine of the Trinity, like the simultaneity of human free will and divine predetermination, the doctrine of heaven and hell, eternal security. These are all doctrines that can be resolved. And in my book, Beyond the Cosmos, I show you how you can resolve them once you allow God to be as big as what the new physics now establishes. And, you know, when I was at Caltech, I got to know people that are working on string theory. And basically, they shared with me that in order to have the particle creation model compatible with the cosmic creation model, it's necessary that the universe begin with nine dimensions of space, where all nine dimensions rapidly expand from the cosmic creation event. But when the universe is 10 to the minus 43 seconds old, six of those nine dimensions stop expanding. And so we have six very tiny space dimensions that accompany the three large ones of length, width, and height. And then we now have space-time theorems that prove that time was created, which implies that the God that created our universe of matter, energy, space, and time, at a minimum, must have the capability to move and operate and create within at least the equivalent of two dimensions of time. And so just appealing to those two dimensions of time, the nine dimensions of space, it shows us that God is far bigger than what people thought, say, 100 years ago. And, you know, the space-time theorems basically establish that God that created the universe can create space-time dimensions at will. He can remove them at will. And who knows, maybe he's creating other dimensions that are far grander than space and time dimensions. And I believe he can operate without dimensions at all. And so, and this helps us comprehend why the new creation is so different from the present creation. I mean, the present creation, we got thermodynamics, we have gravity, we have electromagnetism. But when you read Revelation 21 and 22, it talks about a new creation where there is no thermodynamics, no electromagnetism, no gravity. And these are all laws of physics that I believe God designed and built into our universe as tools to permanently eradicate all evil and suffering. And I wrote about exactly how that works in my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. And incidentally, people can get free chapters of any of the books I've written simply by going to reasons.org/Ross. But probably that book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, along with The Creator and the Cosmos, has been responsible for leading more people to faith in Christ than all the rest of the books I've written.
Mm-hmm. I know that you are big on evangelism, and I have heard some of the stories that you have shared with us, as far as, like, you know, you getting the chance to share the gospel. And there's one in specific, and I don't know if you remember this one, but it's the one that you got to sit with a man. I think you were upgraded from your seat. You were supposed to sit in one area, and you got upgraded to the next, and they put you right next to another scientist. I don't know if you remember that story, but you want to tell it? Like, do you want to tell us?
Yeah, well, you know, I never fly first class, but I got upgraded to first class. I got to sit beside another gentleman that never flies first class either. He was a consultant for Microsoft, and he said they insisted on flying in first class. And he introduced himself to me right away, very friendly. He said, I'm from Germany. I'm a quantum physicist. I'm an atheist and a skeptic. Who are you? I said, well, I'm not German. I'm from Canada, now living in the United States. And I'm not a quantum physicist. I'm an astrophysicist. I'm not an atheist. I'm a Christian. And he said, this is going to be an interesting flight. Can I ask you some questions? So he asked me 8 questions over the course of 2 hours. Questions like, why, if there's a God, is the universe so incredibly big? Why does it have to be 13.8 billion years old? Why all this darkness in the universe? Why so much entropy? And then at the end, he said, you have to tell me why you have such well-prepared answers to my questions. I said, well, your 8 questions are the chapter titles in the book I wrote. And he didn't believe me, but I had a copy of the book in my briefcase. I pulled it out and gave it to him. It was the book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. He opened up the table of contents and said, yeah, those are my 8 questions. Moreover, they're here in the order I asked them to you. As we walked to baggage claim, he said, you know, I just calculated the probability that a Canadian astrophysicist who's a Christian would be sitting in first class beside a German quantum physicist who's an atheist. He says, it's about 1 chance in 2 billion. He says, what happened today is no accident.
Wow, that's amazing. What's the title of that book? I don't know if you mentioned it.
Yeah, Why the Universe is the Way It Is.
Amen. That's awesome. Dr. Ross, I do have a few questions here in the chat. Do you want us to transition to that?
Yeah, do whatever you want. That's fine.
All right. Well, I know you mentioned that you do believe in inerrancy, but there's a question about it here. Mm-hmm. And basically what it says is, Dr. Ross, do you believe in inerrancy of a scripture? And I know that you said you do, but whenever you say that, what do you mean by that?
Okay. I uphold all the affirmations and denials of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. In fact, we post all the affirmations and denials that are relevant to our science, faith, reasons to believe organization. In fact, I insist that all the staff here at Reasons to Believe likewise annually sign that they uphold all the affirmations and denials of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy.
Amen. We do have here Travis Lee. He says that he came to faith through Reasons to Believe. So
that's great.
Amen. Your work is making a difference. So that's awesome. And then he also made another comment that says that you have one of the best fine-tuning arguments out there. Let's see. He's also asking about your thoughts of, let's see right here, let me find it. He said, can you ask him if he thinks that Robert Rowe's interpretation of Genesis that uses day age in combination with the ancient Near East, yeah, type view, yeah. Like, what do you think about that?
Well, I know Robert Rowe, and like me, he holds to the day age interpretation of Genesis 1, that the 6 creation days are 6 consecutive long periods of time. I'm not exactly certain where he stands on the ancient Near Eastern literature. You know, what's interesting is that a lot of books are being written about how the cultures of the Near East influence the Bible authors, and particularly the author of Genesis. And yeah, I'm actually going to be working on a book on that. I've written 20 books. I'm now working on number 21 and 22. But one of the books I'm working on is basically making the point that people have latched on to an ancient Near Eastern myth that you got a flat earth with a metal dome over it, where you got holes in the metal dome where rain falls through, and the stars are basically on the inner surface of that. I'm pretty sure Robert Rowe doesn't believe that. However, a lot of people think that's what the ancient Near Eastern cultures believed. And what we now know is it's an extreme minority view. the ancients weren't that stupid. They knew that the stars were extremely far away. They tried to measure parallax and couldn't do it, which proved they had to be very far away. And they were well aware that the world was not flat. I've written a book called The Fingerprint of God, basically documenting how the ancients were able to discern not only was the world a sphere, but they actually knew to within 1% precision the diameter of the Earth. So they're not as stupid as a lot of us 21st century writers think they are. In fact, we astronomers actually use ancient astronomical records to develop more precise models of the interiors of stars. So for example, recently in the Astrophysical Journal, a paper was published where astronomers looked at the ancient Egyptian records of the variable star Algol. And the ancients had measured the period of variability to better than four places of the decimal, really precision astronomy. So we're able to look at their measurement and contrast it with the latest measurement we have and realize the period of variability had changed very slightly. And we're able to do that to get a really superior model of the interior physics of eclipsing variable stars. And you know what I find remarkable as an astronomer, there was a time in the Egyptian Empire, dating back to when Moses and the Exodus was taking place, where they were devoting about 25% of the national income to astronomical research. Today, we devote way less than 0.025%, but they were devoting a quarter of the national income. So clearly, science was a priority for them, and what they achieved really was quite remarkable, and we need to respect that they didn't believe stupid things. It's just like today. We have a lot of stories running around that, you know, we actually have people claiming that the world is flat, people claiming that aliens are visiting us. But this is not the position of the leading intellectuals of our society. So it's just like in the 21st century, we have people who are promoting really crazy ideas. That's the way it's been through every generation of humanity. We shouldn't look at a crazy idea of 4,000 years ago and draw the conclusion that everybody in the Near East believed that. The truth is, very few did.
Nice. All right, here's another question from Travis. He said, can you ask him how the fine-tuning increases to go from unicellular life to advanced moral agents who can launch a high-tech global civilization in a moral theater?
Right. That's something you can see documented. If you go to our website, it's reasons.org/fine-tuning. That'll pop up about a 300-page compendium in fine-tuning. And what we do in that is actually show you the level of fine-tuning you need of the universe, Earth, our galaxy, in order to make possible the existence of the bacterium on the surface of our planet. And we contrast that with the level of fine-tuning design you need in the universe, our galaxy, and our planet to get plants and animals. Then we contrast that with what you need to get human beings. And finally, what I've done in my book, Improbable Planet, is to contrast that what you need to get billions of humans living on Earth with the civilization technology where several billion can hear and respond to the gospel message. And what you see is you go up every step from a bacterium to plants and animals to humans to billions of humans being redeemed from their sin. The evidence for fine-tuning design goes up exponentially. So for example, what you'll see in that fine-tuning compendium is that the probability of finding a body anywhere in the entire universe with a capacity to support the equivalent of human beings over the whole history of the universe without invoking the supernatural intervention of the God of the Bible, that probability is more remote than one chance in 10 to the 1500 power. And to put that in context, That would be equivalent to someone here in California winning the California lottery 150 consecutive times, where they buy just one ticket each time. Or as a mathematician friend of mine said, it's no different than the probability of winning the California lottery 150 consecutive times where you don't buy any tickets at all. I mean, one chance in 10 to the 1500, consider there's only 10 to the 79 protons and neutrons in the entire universe. So this is such an extremely remote probability. We have to concede you need the supernatural intervention of the God of the Bible to explain why we're here.
That's incredible. I have a question here from Tyler. He's asking, does Dr. Russ see any benefit to also study the philosophy of science? I've heard several natural atheists who really defame it. Just curious.
Emphasize it, yeah. That is true. Atheist scientists tend to be really dismissive of philosophy. I mean, some classic examples would be Stephen Hawking. You've got Richard Dawkins basically saying philosophy is useless. We have to base our beliefs on science. But what they're failing to recognize is that science is founded on philosophy. The scientific method is a philosophical construct. And so we had reasons to believe are very much engaged in integrating theology, philosophy, and science. They're different means or different sources of truth. As you see in the Bible, we're to use our mind, we're to use our reason. That's what philosophy is all about. Using the minds that God has given us to basically synthesize the two books. You know, God has given us the book of nature and the book of scripture. And so we're to study the book of scripture, we're to study the book of nature, we're to use our reason, our logic, to integrate what God reveals in the different disciplines of the book of nature and the different books of the Bible. There are 66 books of the Bible, and that's a core part of the mission of our scholar team here at Reasons to Believe, is integrating across God's two books, using our logic and reason, our philosophy, to come up with a consistent interpretation that, you know, we humans can easily come up with mistaken interpretations. But how we're able to correct our faulty interpretations is through careful integration. After all, what God reveals through the book of nature is utterly trustworthy and reliable. What God reveals through the book of scripture, likewise, is utterly trustworthy and reliable. And therefore, if we integrate and find they don't fit, we know we made a mistake in interpretation.
Okay, I have another question here from Stephen Boyce, and he's asking Dr. Ross, do you see the concept of expanding universe or of an expanding universe in the scripture?
Yeah, I really do. I mean, that was part of what impressed me about the Bible before I became a Christian, that you've got multiple passages telling us the universe has a beginning. And that the beginning includes the beginning of space and time itself. And I found 11 texts written by 6 different authors in the Old Testament that tells us the universe is expanding. Now, typically in the English translations, it comes out that God stretches out the heavens. But the word for stretch out, it's the Hebrew verb natah, which means the expansion of what's being described. As I looked at those 11 passages, I noted that that Hebrew verb is used in all 3 Hebrew verb forms, which leaves you with no other possibility than that the text is speaking about a literal, ongoing expansion of the universe from a beginning of space and time. And you've got other texts in the Bible that tell us that the laws that govern the heavens and the earth, Jeremiah 33, they don't change. God says in Jeremiah 33, I'm a God that never changes. I'm immutable. As evidence, look to the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they don't change, I don't change. And then Ecclesiastes and Romans tells us that one of those laws of physics is a pervasive law of decay. And when I saw that in my youth, I realized the Bible is speaking about the Big Bang creation model. Because if you've got a universe expanding from a cosmic creation event under laws of physics that don't change, where one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay, otherwise known as the second law of thermodynamics, that means the universe must get cooler and cooler as it gets older and older. And what you'll see in several of my books, I show you a biblically predicted cooling curve of the universe, the rate at which it's going to cool from this near infinitely high temperature down to where it is today. And then measurements we astronomers have made are the present and past temperature of the universe. The measurements perfectly fit the biblically predicted curve.
Amen. I do have a comment here that was made, and I would like to know your thoughts about it. It says, in the beginning was the word logos, information. It always was, is, and will be, so no Big Bang.
Yeah, I'm not sure where this individual is coming from. Definitely the Bible declares that there's a beginning to the universe. But the fact that it says that the universe expands from that beginning, expands under laws of physics that are constant, where one of those laws is the second law of thermodynamics, what the Bible calls a pervasive law of decay. That is Big Bang cosmology. That's what the Big Bang's all about. There's an actual beginning to the universe. Someone created the universe. It's a beginning of matter, energy, space, and time. As the universe expands, that's going to cause the universe to cool down. And so the universe gets cooler and cooler as it gets older and older. As I already said, we've got measurements that we've made of the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event that perfectly match what the biblically predicted cooling curve would be. Simply with one data, you have to know the age of the universe. But if you know the age of the universe, you get a biblically predicted curve, and the measurements fall exactly on that biblically predicted curve. And by the way, this isn't just hindsight. Jewish theologians that lived 800, 900, 1,000, 1,100 years ago, in reading the Old Testament, they discern these Big Bang features of the universe. And so I've actually got an article on our website where I write about Maimonides and Nemonides and how they discern the same features of the universe that I've been talking about in the past few minutes.
Okay, here's another, this is a question from the same person. What does Dr. Ross think of Halton ARP and intrinsic redshift?
Well, Halton, he was known as Chip ARP. I actually did research with him when I was at Caltech. He's a very good observer. But throughout his life, he's passed away, but throughout his life, he was an opponent to Big Bang cosmology. And he was thinking that the redshifts were not at all reflecting the expansion of the universe. Now, he was making comments like this before we astronomers had the capacity to measure distances out to faraway galaxies. So we now know, thanks to these distance measurements, and they're direct distance measurements, we're basically using the high school geometry theorems that you see surveyors using to measure distances here on Earth. We astronomers can link together telescopes around the world to make these measurements literally out to a half billion light years. And so we can use that to demonstrate that the redshifts indeed testify of an expanding universe. But Chip died before those measurements were made. And incidentally, Chip was actually friends with Alan Sandage. As I said, I did research with him. Sandage was a big believer in Big Bang cosmology, as I am. But Chip basically felt there's a role for people to push the Big Bang proponents and really stretch them to prove their case. So thanks to Chip, a lot of us did more in-depth and more accurate observations and measurements. And so today, we got an overwhelming, compelling observational case that the Big Bang creation model is correct. And by the way, the reason why Chip was opposed to Big Bang cosmology wasn't so much scientific. He admitted, look, I'm an atheist, and if it's Big Bang, then there's got to be a God. And so mm-hmm. if I don't believe in God, I have to be opposed to the Big Bang model. Nevertheless, he was friends with us who did believe in God, and he was very meticulous about his observations. And so I appreciate wow. the high quality work he did on some of the quasars I asked him to measure for me.
Hey man, that's awesome. And that's kind of cool because I'm a land surveyor. And so I know a little bit about triangulations and all that stuff and how to get measurements, but I have never obviously done it in the way that has, you know, that you guys, you scientists do it. So, but it's really cool how you can do all those triangulations and figure out the distances and all that stuff.
If you get as far away as say 470 million light years, we have to link together radio telescopes, and we basically create a telescope with a resolving power of a 5,500 mile diameter telescope. And so that's how we get the enormous resolving power that's necessary to use that triangulation method that you were referring to have it work and produce accurate distance measurements out that far. But you know, when Chip Arp was making his statements, that was a time when we could only use that method to measure distances out to about 500 light years. And he says, hey, to prove Big Bang cosmology, you got to go up much greater distances than that. Well, today we can push the direct distance measurements out, where there's no longer any doubt those redshifts that we measure really do reflect the expansion of the universe.
All right. Well, I have basically one more question and then your final thoughts. And after that, we're going to thank everybody for being here. And see, this is the next question from Stephen Voice, and he's asking, Dr. Ross, which of your 20 books do you recommend someone to read first if they are new to your work?
Well, the two that I found people really enjoy, and this would be for people who are really not Christians yet, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, and others have told me Improbable Planet, really helps them get started. Both are easy to read for lay people. You don't have to be a scientist. But I've also found that people who are already Christians, the first book they'd like to start with is Navigating Genesis. So, and again, I always tell people, hey, when I always carry books with me when I travel, but before I give a book away, I talk to the person, find out what their issues are. So I'm giving different books to different people based on what I think they really need to be able to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Amen. And also I wanted to show you this. Susan is saying hi, Dr. Ross.
Oh, hi to, that's Susan Lambeau, and I appreciate her support and encouragement.
Amen. Dr. Ross, do you have any final thoughts that you want to leave us with?
Well, one final thought is the more we learn about nature, the more evidence we'll uncover for the supernatural handiwork of God. Science is the ally of the Christian faith. It's not the enemy. And so I encourage people, whatever theological perspective you're coming from, wherever you are in terms of relationship with God, study the book of nature, study the book of scripture, and see how they corroborate one another. It'll bless you.
All right. Well, with that, everyone, thank you so much for being here tonight. And we do have a second interview scheduled, but this is going to be way in the future for Dr. Ross to come back and be with us. I really appreciate that you guys were here tonight. Don't forget to share this interview, subscribe if you haven't subscribed yet, and like it as well. And if you have any thoughts, just go ahead and leave them down below. Thank you, Dr. Ross, for being here with us tonight again. And we'll see you guys next time.